Well, today we are going to be continuing our series entitled Shaped, Designed by God, Equipped by Grace. And hopefully by now you've been able to complete your DISC personality assessment as well as your spiritual gift profile. I brought proof. I actually finished mine. So hopefully you have something like this as well. And who knows, maybe it was some surprises to you as you went through it. Maybe it's exactly what you expected, or, you know. I know that some of you have just received the results of your assessment this morning. In fact, you may be sitting there and looking at it and you're thinking, what in the world does all this mean? And if that's you, if that's the case in your situation, I want to encourage you to go to your community group this week and explore these results together in your community group. If you're not currently a member of a community group, that's okay. We would love for you to join one, but if you're not, for now, if you'd like to sit down with me or Pastor John would be able to help you out with this, you know, we could sit down and we could walk through and talk through the results of your assessments. And so if you want to do that, come see me after the services, and I'll be glad to help you out in that way. After we get to the point in our lives where we know and we understand who God created us to be, you know, understand our God-given personality, there is a danger that I want to warn you about this morning. There's a danger that we must guard against as we understand these truths. The danger exists when you come to that place, this fatalistic conclusion that, well, that's just who I am. I have proof. I have a report from Pastor John that says that's who I am, and so that's who I'm just going to be. And we just kind of come to this place where we accept it and embrace it. Look, if you will, if you've got your book, to page 37 in your workbook. Anytime we put words on a page in really big letters, that means they're usually important. And on page 37 in your book, it has this quote: instead of using our personality test results as a tool, we sometimes view them as an infallible declaration of who we are and how we will act. Even worse, we can use them as an excuse for sin. I'm an introvert. I can't go talk to someone about Jesus. I'm a D. I'm going to tell you how it is, and I don't care how you feel about it. Two very different extremes, but both of which are sinful behavior. So we don't ever want to get to the place in our spiritual walk where we decide that we're not ever going to change. Of course, we should not change on the basic tenets of our faith. But our understanding of God's word should continue to grow day by day until that day that God calls us home to be with him. Not one of us has come to our final destination as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. We all have more to learn. We all have more that we need to grow. We all have more that we need to change in order to be more like Christ. And that's the key to all of this. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And until our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts are the spitting image of Jesus Christ, we still have more to do. We still have more that we need to grow and to change. Now, as we grow and mature in our faith, there will be aspects of our personality that will seem to change because of the Holy Spirit's work inside of us. And this past week, the question was posed to me, is it possible that a person's personality can change? And last week, I answered with a resounding, yes, I believe it can. And then I got my personality results, and it's like, it hadn't changed any, has it? And so I began thinking about it more, and I went to one of my mentors, and I asked him, what do you think about this? He works with that kind of stuff a lot already. And so after talking to him and after giving it some thought, I think I may have changed my mind a bit. You see, God created us to be people that He wants us to be. Whether that is a dominating doer or an inspiring influencer or a steady and submissive servant or a cautious contemplative, whichever way you want to say it, or some combination of all of these different ones. God knitted us together in our mother's womb, and we are created by Him to be the people that He has created us to be. But here's the problem. Our sin nature has been corrupting us since the moment we were born. And so we're not exactly the people that God hoped that we would be as He knitted us together, because we are sinners. I quoted this a moment ago, but the Bible tells us in Romans 8:29 that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of God's Son? It means that every person who has ever trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior has been endowed with the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence within our soul. And so as He lives in us and we walk in Him, little by little through the process of sanctification, the believer releases various aspects of their life to come under the power or the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, often this is referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me hasten to say, brothers, sisters, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some secondary blessing in the spiritual life of a believer, but rather being filled with the Spirit is simply relinquishing control of your life into the Spirit's hands. Being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit. Consistent obedience is the evidence of this filling in a believer's life. And consistent obedience will result in a transformed life. That's when we are conformed to the image of Christ, is when we obey consistently. I love the way Dr. Eugene Peterson explained what discipleship and living as a disciple should be. He called it a long obedience in the same direction. What a beautiful word picture. So as far as the question about whether or not a person's personality is able to change over the course of a lifetime, I'm not going to fall one way or the other. I'm going to try to take a bit of an intermediate position and say this, that even though the basic underlying traits of your God-given personality will never change, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life after salvation may serve as a buffer to smooth out some of those rough edges of your personality. Or it may also work as a prod to get you to venture beyond your comfort zone and to be obedient to His calling on your life. The Holy Spirit is making us a better version of who God created us to be. So don't use your personality as an excuse for bad behavior. Don't use your personality as an excuse for neglecting or ignoring commands that God has given to us in His Word. Don't use your personality as an excuse for being proud or being arrogant. Don't use your personality as an excuse to be afraid to speak up or speak out for the gospel of Christ. You see, God created you and me with unique personalities, but He does not want us to remain emotionally and spiritually stagnant. He wants us to grow, and He wants us to mature, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Pastor John was reading to us just a little bit ago. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to be ever changing, becoming more and more like Him. This is why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, wrote these words. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He wants us to change when we come to that decision of trusting in Christ. And to the church at Ephesus, Paul told them, he said, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what He wants us to be. He wants our minds to be renewed. Literally, what He's talking about is new neural pathways being carved into your mind because of consistent obedience. Every day, your synapses start carving pathways in your mind to make it easier and easier to live for God as we consistently do that. So through the renewing of our minds and the Spirit, we need to put on the new self, is what Paul tells them. So as we're transformed in the likeness of our Savior, what that means is that our demeanor will change. Our priorities will change. Our hearts will change. And that change should be able to be seen in our personality as well. So, let's take a moment now to consider another portion of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at Ephesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, we find Paul's admonition to be careful about how we live our lives from day to day. We're going to read this passage, and it's going to be the parameters for our overall message today. But similar to last week, we're going to be looking at some different situations and different passages from Scripture. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. The Bible says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at three situations in Scripture where unique individuals with unique personalities found themselves in troublesome situations. In each of these situations, their personalities played a crucial role in their actions as well as their reactions. And in some of these circumstances, we really should admire the person and their personality for the way that they acted. But in others, we should see it more as a cautionary tale about how our personalities, if we lose control, if we are not under the control of the Holy Spirit, how it can cause all sorts of problems and difficulties for different individuals. So in each one of these situations, we're going to look at a few different things. We're going to look first at what are the personalities of the main people involved in this situation. Then we're going to look at the setting, what's going on, get a little bit of context, and then we're going to look at the situation itself, all right? And try to see what happened and what we can learn from that. So the first situation that I want us to consider is that of Mary and Martha. If you want to make your way in your Bible to Luke chapter 10, we're going to read a passage from Luke 10 in just a moment. But Mary and Martha, these two ladies are sisters, and they are very different in their personalities. Looking first at Martha, Martha is a high D personality with C tendencies. That means she's all task-oriented, mostly extroverted, but also somewhat introverted. Martha was a driven doer, but she was very conscientious about the work that she was doing, and so she was very detailed-oriented. She's portrayed in Scripture as an active, organized, and practical woman focused on tasks and leadership. She enjoyed organizing and managing her home, but she wanted things done correctly. In other words, she wanted things done the way she wanted things done. That's what a DC often is. Now, Mary, on the other hand, her sister, I don't know that we know the age order here, but I always imagine Mary is the younger sister. I don't know. The Bible actually doesn't tell us, but Mary is a high S type personality with C tendencies. Mary is a quiet, contemplative, and humble individual who prioritizes listening over the practical needs of the moment. Mary's thoughtful and focused, and she embodies humility and devotion. She exemplifies the stable and submissive personality of an S type, as well as the compliant and contemplative C type personality. And so we have these two women, sisters, that are in their home, and the setting that we find is that Jesus and many of his companions are traveling toward the town of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. And when Jesus arrived, he was welcomed into their home. Now let's read the situation found in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. The Bible says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now let's understand the situation here. We're in first century Judea, and you know the little village town of Bethany. And so if you had guests come in, there were no restaurants to go and take your guests to take care of them. You were expected to show hospitality to them. Hospitality in first century Judean homes was extremely important. And Martha had a responsibility to care for the guests that she was welcoming into her home. There was a problem, though. Mary was not helping whatsoever. She was not helping with this responsibility at all. She was just sitting there. She was just looking up at Jesus, listening to him as he spoke. I mean, think about it from Martha's point of view. There were things that needed to be done, right? Important things. But after calling Martha out in front of all their guests, what happened? Jesus gently rebuked Martha for what she had said. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary chose that one good thing. I will not take that away from her," he said. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible says that Martha, or when Jesus spoke to her, he said, "You are worried and distracted by many things." Earlier in the passage, verse 40, it says, "Martha was distracted with much serving." I wonder this morning, how often do we find ourselves worried and distracted? And how often do we allow our worries, our anxieties, and our distractions, and our busyness take us away from that one thing that is most important? And that's sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, looking to him to feed our souls. Now, if you are a task-oriented person, you empathize with Martha in this story. You know, I get it. I am a task-oriented person for the most part. You see the needs of that day in much the same way that Martha would have seen them. You see it that way because that's how God created you to be. Embrace that this morning, okay? That is who God created you to be. If you are a C or if you are a D or if you're task-oriented, that's who God created you to be. You are the ones who get things done. But folks, listen to me. There are times when you need to set aside the tasks of the day to take time and be still and commune with God. You got to do it. Those tasks will still be there. Take time to start your day. Take time in the middle of your day to sit at the feet of Jesus. In the back of your books, if you want to look back there, page 111, this is Appendix D. The title of this appendix is Controlling Your Behavioral Blend. If you are more people-oriented, you probably would have gotten frustrated with Martha. But if you are more task-oriented, you are Martha, potentially. Well, here in Appendix D, it gives some instructions about how you could deal with those frustrations. You know, if you are people-oriented, you might be thinking, you know, how could Martha be so rude to her sister? How could she come in and embarrass her in front of all these guests? Why can't Martha just sit down and enjoy being with our special guest? If those are the kind of feelings and thoughts that you might have, you know what? It's important that we need to remember that we need to extend grace to one another because we are each unique creations with unique personalities. Well, let's go on to our second situation that I want us to look at this morning. And that's a situation found with the apostles Peter and John. Peter and John. Now, Peter was a high I personality type, meaning that he was outgoing and he was people-oriented. But he had some D tendencies also. So what that means is he's always outgoing. Most of the time he's people-oriented. Sometimes he's task-oriented. He was inspiring, but he was also impulsive. He was passionate, but he was also inconsistent. You see, he was determined and unafraid, but he often spoke or acted before thinking. He was a passionate, zealous, impulsive leader who was quick to act and to speak. But he did struggle with inconsistency. He did struggle with being overconfident. I mean, think about it. He was the one who jumped out of the boat. When Jesus said, come, walk on the water, he's like, here I go. That's who Peter was. Now, eventually, he was transformed into a committed leader and conformed to the image of Christ. But that's who Peter was created to be. Now, John, on the other hand, where Peter was high I, John was high S. That means he was very much subdued. He was very passive. He was not an extrovert, very much introverted. And he was very people-oriented. Now, we noted last week that when John was first starting out as one of Jesus' disciples, that he displayed some D-type personality traits when he and his brother James wanted to call down fire from heaven, and Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. But the writings and the later accounts of John's life portray a much different person than that. You see, they portray a loving, gentle, and loyal demeanor, which are key traits in that S type, or the steady personality profile. So did he start as an S and have some D tendencies, or was he a D and it changed? I don't know, because I didn't actually know the Apostle John. We're just basing this off of what we can learn about him in Scripture. What we do know for sure is that he became a humble and gentle man who was especially loyal to Jesus Christ. And this was demonstrated in the account that we're about to read, that we're about to look at next. And so the situation that we find ourselves in next is right at the end of Jesus' earthly life. You see, it was late one Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples had just been in Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast in an upper room that had been borrowed for the occasion. And now they had left. They had gone out of the room, gone out of the city of Jerusalem, and down through the Kidron Valley and back up the hillside on the other side to a place called the Mount of Olives. And they found themselves inside a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, Jesus went to pray. He went there to spend time with his Father. And the Gospel of Matthew gives us some details about this event. It says that when Jesus went deeper into the garden to pray, that he took Peter, James, and John to go with him deeper into the garden to pray for him. But it tells us that they were overcome with fatigue, and these three followers of Jesus Christ were not even able to stay awake to pray for him. Now, if they had known what was about to happen, I think they probably would have stayed awake, but they were oblivious. They didn't know what was about to happen. Well, the Bible records says that as soon as he finished praying, that a mob of men came and they arrested Jesus. Matthew records that Peter was following him at a distance. Peter followed along behind the mob. We find that in Matthew 26:58. But John mentions in John 18:15 that there was another disciple who was also following along. And so I want to invite you to look at John chapter 18 and let's read this situation that's going on in John 18 beginning in verse 15. The Bible says, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. He said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Notice that detail. In the garden, as Jesus was being arrested, Peter grabbed a sword and cut a man's ear off. And Jesus healed the man. And so now the man's relative is looking at this man who had just cut his cousin's ear off and said, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You see, during the celebration in the Passover feast in the upper room, during that time, Jesus had told them, "You know, one of you is going to deny me, one of you is going to betray me." And Peter at that point in time vehemently said, "I will never deny you. I would never betray you. In fact, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you," he said. That's recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John all record Peter's vehement, confident statement that he would never deny Christ. But only a few hours later, what Peter had promised would never happen has now happened. Just a few hours later, he denied Jesus. Not once, not twice. He denied Jesus 3 times. But have you ever given any thought to John in this situation? I mean, we learn back in verse 15, 16, that another apostle went with him. And we know because of where it's found in the book of John and how John always refers to himself as another apostle. He never calls himself by name in his gospel. We know that it was John that had followed him into this place. We know it was him because he had an eyewitness account of what was going on. So what is John doing while all this other stuff is happening? Where is John as Jesus is being falsely accused and tried? Well, we know that John was in the courtyard of the high priest. In fact, he was the one that made it possible for Peter to come in. Because they knew John, they let him bring his friend in. And that's when, as John was letting his friend in, that's when The servant girl said, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter said, "No, I'm not. That's not me." Peter continued to deny his association with Jesus, even though it was widely known that he was one of Jesus' disciples. But again, what was John doing? We always focus in on the bad stuff that Peter did in this by betraying, by denying Jesus. But what about John? Well, let's consider, remember with me for a moment, what we said about Peter and what we said about John. We said that Peter was a high I with D tendencies, which meant that he was impulsive and inconsistent. And we said that John was a high S type, which meant that he was humble and gentle and lowly. Loyal. But he also humble, lowly. John was there. We know what Peter did because we read it. But John was there during this trial, during the beatings. He was there during the crucifixion. In fact, we know that he was the only apostle who remained at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. He was there with some of Jesus' other followers, some of the women, and Jesus' mother, but no one else is recorded as being at the foot of the cross. John alone was there, and Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John after he was gone. This is what we know. But what can we learn from these examples? Well, if we have personality tendencies that can be volatile, such as Peter's, we need to be aware of those tendencies and ask God for power from the Holy Spirit to be at work inside us so that we can overcome these areas. If we know that we have impulsive and inconsistent personality tendencies, we need to guard against that. But in the same way, if we know that we have humble, gentle, submissive type personalities, we need to guard against that as well. You see, Peter's actions were obviously problematic, but John's actions, or it might be better said, John's inactions were troubling too. If you look back again at that Appendix D on page 111, we find here under I-type personality and the S-type personality some instructions, some suggestions for us on how we can control our personality traits. You see, under an I type, let's see, at the bottom of that paragraph it says, "Don't be overconfident and watch what you promise." Peter claimed he would never deny Christ, and yet we know he did. So, if you're an I type, don't be overconfident. Be careful what you promise. But what about the S type? If you look down in that steady specialist section, you'll see that it tells us that S type personalities need to increase their confidence. They need to be fearless in that fearfulness is not from God, that they need to speak out more often, that they need to be more assertive. John was there, and John did and said nothing. I would encourage you to take some time and read over your personality type in both the Appendix C as well as Appendix D to help you understand yourself and help you to control the unhealthy tendencies that come about with your personality. So that's Peter and John. Let's look at one last situation in Scripture, and that's between Paul and Barnabas, or we could say Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and Barnabas. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a high D type personality. He was strong. He was a results-driven leader who was direct and very determined. Every aspect of his life was dedicated to the mission that God had called him to do. His ability to confront others, to establish numerous churches, as well as to provide detailed instructions through his letters in God's Word, paint a predominantly D-type or dominant personality profile for the Apostle Paul. Now, Barnabas, on the other hand, was not a D-type. Barnabas was more of an I-type. Still very outgoing, but more people-oriented than task-oriented. His name was Son of Encouragement, which indicated his desire to inspire other people, to encourage others. And he did that on a regular basis, and so they called him the Son of Encouragement. He focused more on building relationships than he did on accomplishing tasks. His S tendencies, because he is an I type, but had some S tendencies as well. His S tendencies became obvious when he willingly stepped aside as Paul's leadership eclipsed his own during the first missionary journey. If you remember, when they were sent out by the church, it was Barnabas and Saul. And not very long into that journey, it became Paul and Barnabas. So Paul became the leader during that time. As well as, when thinking about Barnabas, his willingness to give John Mark a second chance demonstrated his steadfast and his patient character. And so let's look at this situation. I hope you're familiar with it. You might not. But if you remember, Saul of Tarsus was miraculously saved on his way to Damascus. And so after his miraculous conversion, Saul went to Jerusalem, but when he got there to Jerusalem, he was not accepted by the people there at the Jerusalem church. This was the man who had been persecuting the church. They didn't want anything to do with Saul. And it was Barnabas that became an advocate for Saul in that moment. He brought him under his wing and said, "Guys, we can trust him. His conversion was real." Now, later on, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check on some concerns that they had about some doctrinal teaching and the ministry there. And then the Bible says from Antioch, Barnabas left there and went to Tarsus specifically to find Saul and bring him back to Antioch so he could get involved in the ministry and that so that he could pour into this young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter, that's in Acts 11. In Acts chapter 13, we find that the church in Antioch set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that God had called them to do, and that was to go and plant churches throughout the known world. And so by Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had successfully completed their first missionary journey, and they were getting ready to go on a second journey. That's the setting for our story this morning. Now let's look at the situation that happened. It tells us in Acts chapter 15 that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on this second journey. Side note, do you remember who John Mark is in the bigger picture of the Bible? We talked about him last week. He's the one who eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so John Mark had been a young man and went with them on the first missionary journey. But halfway through, or not even halfway through, just after they got started, went across to an island, went across that island, and John Mark said, "I'm done. I've had enough. I can't handle this." And he went home. He abandoned the mission work in the middle of the journey. So in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36, we have a record of what happened. The Bible says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here's a question for you. We just read that a sharp disagreement came up and they split. Is it ever good to have a split among brethren? Is it ever a good thing for Christians to disagree? To answer that, I would say, it depends. It depends. It depends on how they handle it. It depends on what was the result of the situation. It depends on whether God was in it or not. You see, in this situation, you had a missionary workforce of two men, Paul and Barnabas. After this disagreement, after this split, you now have doubled the missionary workforce, and they covered twice as much ground as they went. And you know, one of the keys here in how the split was handled and whether or not it was done properly or not, one of the keys is what was the long-term effect on the ministry. Fortunately, Paul gives us a glimpse into this in his second letter to Timothy. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Same Mark. John Mark. He had grown up. He had gone on the missionary journeys with Barnabas. We don't have a record of those in Scripture, but we know that they went, that they did the work that God called them to. And now, much later in his life, this is probably the last letter that was written by Paul. Paul says, "Bring John Mark to me because he is profitable to me for ministry." So what can we learn from this? I think it's this. God used the personalities of two strong leaders with two very different perspectives to bring about the spread of the gospel. Paul was a determined, results-driven leader. Barnabas was an influential and inspiring leader, willing to give a young man a second chance. Watch this, folks. Neither Paul nor Barnabas were wrong in the way that they felt about this situation. Neither one was wrong. Sometimes that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Somebody's wrong. If somebody's right, the other has to be wrong, right? Wrong, right? Neither was wrong. They just had different priorities. They had different callings. Each one of them fulfilled God's call on his life. And watch this. God has uniquely designed me. I was formed in my mother's womb, knitted together by God himself, designed to be who I am, and God wants to use my uniqueness. And you know what? I see the world differently than what you do, and that's okay. If God has laid it on my heart to do something, and He has laid it on your heart to do something else, we can each do what God has called us to do. And we don't have to be jerks about it because somebody's not doing it the way I want to do it. It's okay. God uses each of us uniquely. We can follow God's leadership, and we can follow God's calling, even when He's calling us to do different things in different ways. Well, to close this morning, I want to draw your attention to the principle of design that we have in our text, in our workbook. The principle here is the principle of balance. Finding that careful distribution of visual elements so that the design feels stable and harmonious rather than chaotic. A lot of design elements in the world today are chaotic. And it's bad design. But our eyes like things that feel balanced. Every Sunday we evaluate who's going to be on the stage. We might have 3 people or we might have 12. But we don't put 9 over here and 3 over here, do we? No, because it would look weird, right? It wouldn't be balanced. When it comes to working together in the body of Christ, which is this church, working with people who might be vastly different from me, I need to remember the principle of balance. We need to remember the principle of balance. You see, the process of sanctification or growing in spiritual maturity is God's way of bringing balance into our lives, because He's shaping us into the image of His Son by renewing our minds with His Word. And as we learn to live with our God-given personalities, as we walk circumspectly, not as unwise, but as wise, when we do the things that God has called us to do, we realize, we need to realize, who God created us to be, and learn to respond to things with that balance and serve Him accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the opportunity to come together and study Your Word today. And Lord, I thank You for the way that You have created each one of us. And now, Father, as we seek Your will for our lives, God, I just pray that You would help us to see that You have a unique calling for us. And that calling needs to be something that we do to serve You. And so, Father, now as we go into this time of reflection and sing this song, I pray, Father, that each one of us would consecrate our hearts to You, that we would relinquish our desires, and that we would focus on what You want for us. Lord, we just pray now for each heart that's here, that they would follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.